Turn to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. We'll read verses 3 through 7 out loud together. This is now the third week that we've been considering the corruption of worship. Lord willing, we will have finished our consideration of that by the end of this morning. But we will read verses 3 through 7 inclusive out loud together. Verse 3. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Let's pray. Lord God, we've once again opened up the pages of Scripture here to see the importance of bringing to you sacrifice and offering that is pleasing to you. Lord, as we desire to bring an offering that is acceptable to you, we are assured by you that when we do so, it will be accepted. It will be lifted up. And so we ask, Lord, that as we look at your words, that you would illuminate our hearts through the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and through the teaching of your word, that we might know what is acceptable to bring unto you. And Lord, that that would be our desire. We pray that you would add your blessing to the preaching of your word now. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. When we look at the corruption of worship, and that's what I've entitled this, the progress of sin and the corruption of worship, we haven't spent a whole lot of time dealing with the progress of sin. You'll see that here as we look at verses 5 through 7 today. But we sang a song just before the scripture reading, Whate'er My God Ordains Is Right. And that was entirely different from the attitude that Cain had and the approach that he had to his worship of God. And that was, as far as Cain was concerned, whatever Cain ordained was right. And it was God's responsibility. He demanded of God that God accept what he brought simply because he brought it. And that revealed the attitude that Cain had to the worship of God. Verse 5, in the last portion of the verse there, it says he was very wroth. That word wroth, obviously coming or a form of the word wrath. He was extremely angry because God did not respect his offering. And you remember from the previous 2 weeks looking at this passage of scripture that God's failure to accept, or not a failure, but his refusal to accept Cain's offering had nothing to do with the fact that he simply wanted to accept ones and not accept the others. It had to do very much with the fact that Abel brought that which God demanded. Abel brought that which God prescribed. Cain brought that which was pleasing to his own eyes. He did that which was right in his own eyes as far as his worship was concerned, and so God rejected it. As we go through the passage that we're looking at today, we're going to see that it wasn't that God had completely closed the door to Cain. It's that God was making very clear to Cain, if you're going to worship me, you worship me on my terms and the way that I've told you to worship. Anything less or more than that is not going to be accepted by me. Is that hard for us to understand? I don't think it's that hard for us to understand. And this is where I've repeatedly said that the issue with man is not so much in the ability to understand or not to understand. It's in the issue of submitting to authority. God says, you will worship me this way. Cain doesn't like that. It's not that Cain doesn't understand, but he doesn't like it. It's an authority issue. And so it is today. Why is it that worship looks so different all over the place? Why is it that worship in some churches looks like a carnival atmosphere? Worship in some churches looks like a rock concert. Worship in other churches looks like people sort of loosely gathered together doing whatever is casual or comfortable. Why is it so different? Because man repeatedly wants to bring to God and wants God to accept what man has decided is sufficient to bring to God. That's why I went to the smallest example. When people talk about God doesn't care what kind of praise I bring, God doesn't care what kind of worship I bring, and part of it I've said is the issue that the approach to what the church is and what the church does when it gathers together, there has been a loss, and I would say greatly so even within our own churches, of an understanding that it is the responsibility of the church to bring worship to God corporately. Yes, you worship individually, but you worship God corporately as well. And we looked at the examples of the spiritual sacrifices that have to be offered up in the house of God. What is the church? It's the house of God. They are to come together. They are to offer up with one voice, to be of one mind, to praise the Lord, to offer up these things to the Lord. God is here revealing to Cain the wickedness of his own heart. And Cain, rather than repenting and submitting to the Lord, he lowers his face. That's the idea of the countenance falling here. And I think we know what that looks like, right? You have a child come to you and ask you for something, or the child wants you to accept something, and you say no because it's not acceptable. And that sunny-looking disposition suddenly changes, and the face drops, and it can be a resultant pouting face or angry face. And that's the idea here. But it doesn't just say Cain was upset by this. It says he was very angry. And here God is revealing to Cain just how wicked his heart is, because Cain's response to God's rebuke, to God refusing to accept what Cain was bringing, Cain's response was to become very angry with God. Does man ever have a right to become angry with God when God refuses to accept something? Especially in light of that song that we just sung, whatever my God ordains is right. So whether it be need, whether it be sorrow, whether it be sickness, whatever he ordains, that's good with me. I can accept those things at his hand. We look at Jonah in the afternoons. Jonah accepts willingly God's rebuke. And the rebuke that God gave Jonah in bringing him down to the bottom of the sea and then bringing him up through the deliverance of the fish, Jonah was not only resigned to God's hand, but he fully accepted it. What he does is right. Cain's response is entirely different. Cain becomes very angry. It has to do again with the fact that Cain failed to recognize God's authority. He didn't recognize God's authority in the offering that he brought, and so when God refused to accept the offering that he brought, Cain now becomes very angry. A lot of people become very angry with God. You talk a lot of times in witnessing to people, and the first thing they do is they say, well, then why did God allow this to happen in my life? Why did God allow this to happen to this person? Why is it that I have to put up with this difficult time in my life? And they become angry with God. They become bitter with God. And don't think that that's not something that can't happen to a believer from time to time as well, because although we see, for example, in the book of Jonah, that Jonah responds properly to God's rebuke and chastising hands in chapter 2, when you get to chapter 4 and Jonah doesn't like God's change of course with the Ninevites, Jonah becomes very angry with God there too. So we have to maintain an understanding that what God does is right. And so if God allows me to go through something, and that's one reason why I love that song so much, because God allows me to go through it, he knows what's going on and he does what's right. As Abraham said, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? The answer to that question is yes, he does. Cain, however, does not have that attitude. Cain believes that what he offers up should simply be accepted by God. God makes it very clear in this first instance of worship that is recorded after the fall that God does distinguish between acceptable worship and unacceptable worship, between acceptable offerings and unacceptable offerings, and Cain's unacceptable offering was rejected. There's a progress of sin that takes place here as well, and maybe you don't see that on a quick surface look at the passage, but when you look at a comparison between Eve's offering up false worship or Eve's desire for a false experiential sort of religion, an experience-based religion, and Cain's, Eve was clearly deceived. But Cain is not deceived. Cain is well aware of what he has to do, but Cain is actually angry. So what Eve did And what Eve embraced as a result of being deceived, in the next generation, Cain embraces it willfully. He doesn't do it because he's been tricked. He does it because in his mind, God needs to accept what he wants to bring. Cain says, I am the one who decides whether this worship is acceptable or not. Eve had rejected obedience to God because of deception, but Cain brought this worship willfully and with the attitude that many have on display today. This is what I want to bring. This is the way I want to worship. And who are you or God to tell me whether it's acceptable or not? Much worship today falls into different forms of what we've talked about before as being will worship, or worship that is patterned after the worship of Cain and even later the Samaritans, to which God says in this kind of will worship, worship that was offered up not the way that God had prescribed it. And so God says, for example, to the Jews in Isaiah chapter 1, who hath required this at your hand? Why are you coming to me with this? Did I ask you for this? I didn't ask you for this. It's not enough for us to offer up worship to God. The worship we offer up to God must be in the manner that he prescribed. So how do we know what worship is acceptable to God? And I'm getting into this. I haven't proven yet from this passage that there was simply an arbitrary rejection of the worship that Cain offered up. I am going to prove that it wasn't an arbitrary rejection, that it was very, very clearly laid out for Cain what would be acceptable to God and what would not be acceptable to God. But how do we know? And I've mentioned before that term, and it's not a term we typically use too much. Basically, it comes back down to the Bible as sole authority, but what is often referred to as the regulative principle of worship, and that is the worship I must offer up to God, whether privately or as a church, must be regulated by Scripture. I am not to add to it what the Scripture has not added. I am not to take away from it what the Scripture has told me I am to offer up to God. So now if I'm to offer up worship that is acceptable to God, the worship that I know is acceptable to God is the worship that I find in Scripture that God has said he's pleased with. Again, is that hard to understand? It's not hard to understand. Where people run into difficulty with that is they're, like Cain, more concerned with what they want than with what God wants. I read you that quote last week about worship. How do I know that my heart is right as far as worship is concerned? Are you satisfied with bringing the duties of worship to God simply because you know that they are pleasing to God? If you got absolutely nothing else out of it, but just the joy of knowing that this is pleasing to him, that is the right attitude and the right approach to worship. That is not the approach that Cain has here. Cain had to get something out of this. I like this, so I'm going to offer it up. You better like it too. But that's not what God accepted. So God says, if you offer up what I like, then you'll be accepted. But Cain doesn't want to offer that. And so it is with many people today. They want something that they're going to get something out of it. But again, ask yourself the question, if I can find in Scripture a duty taught in my worship that God is pleased with, I will offer it up even if I get nothing else out of it other than the knowledge that God is pleased with it. We ought not to invent things to include them in our worship simply because God hasn't forbidden them. How do I know that my worship will please God? Surely because if I see the worship that pleased him in the Scriptures, I can be assured it will please him now also. Anything else that I offer up, that is anything that is untaught in Scripture. So somebody says, well, let's think about this new way we can maybe offer up worship to God. We don't really find it in Scripture. I think one of the biggest examples of that, or the easiest to understand examples of that, is the infant sprinkling. You don't find that taught in Scripture. You don't find them baptizing babies. You don't find them sprinkling babies. You certainly don't find them doing it the same way that the Scriptures do. Baptism in Scriptures was only ever those who had professed repentance and faith in Christ. Baptism in Scriptures was only ever by immersion. Baptism never did anything for the person. It was a sign that they identified with Christ. But then along comes Roman Catholicism, and they add things to it. Well, surely it's okay. But if God hasn't required this at your hand, why are you offering it up to him? Do you think that with 6,000 or 7,000 years that mankind has populated the earth, that God would have by now figured out the worship that he wants. And I don't say that to be blasphemous. I'm saying that to make a point to say God has given us everything that we need in order to please him in his word. So if it's not found in his word, why am I adding it? At the most, I can be unsure whether he'll receive it. I would say, generally speaking, if God hasn't demanded it in his word, I have no business offering it up to him. I ought to offer up to him simply nothing more and nothing less than what he has called for in his word. For this reason, just as we did last Sunday, we examine the modern trends in worship and we have to reject them. They don't conform to the scriptures. I read you a number of quotes from the history on the development even of music in worship. How is it that we have what is referred to as this contemporary or modern Christian music or this praise and worship movement going on? Where does it come from? It comes from those who either rejected God's institutions, the churches, or those who had no knowledge of the worship that went on in his churches. They have no business leading in the worship of God. God does not want to be worshipped in ignorance. And so rather than having introduced new worship into the churches based on what they did know, which was the world, these churches should have taught them the worship of God as it was contained within his churches, and then they could lead. And so we have to reject these forms of worship that come in, not having found a basis in scripture, but having found their basis in a love for the world. We too can fall into the danger of either demanding or even worse, as many do today, assuming that because we bring an offering, God will or must accept it. This is the danger of this teaching, that God only cares about what's in the heart. And when I say that understanding that the way that that statement is made, it means something different from what the scriptures say. In other words, God doesn't care how it's brought as long as my heart is okay. No, because although you're right that God wants your heart to be right when you bring your sacrifice, if your heart is right, you're actually going to bring it in accordance with the scripture, because that's the heart that pleases God. How often the customs and things of the world must be rejected as being unsuitable for sanctified worship, and yet professing Christians often become very angry when God rejects their worldly worship. What about us? Are we approaching our offering up of worship by bringing our best the way that Abel did? Are we even coming to the house of the Lord to offer up worship? Is our praise blemished with a lack of concern or care? Is our worship spotted with irreverence or with lightheartedness? Is our prayer lacking because it covers over or hides sin in our life? Is our prayer less than the first and the fattest we can offer because it is offered with doubting or with a lack of concern or regard for God? God does care about the way that he's worshipped. It began in the garden under innocence. It continued in Eden after the corruption of sin. It was emphasized under the law of Moses, and it remains very important under the new covenant of grace. God is to be worshipped in the beauty of holiness. What is it that the multitude surrounding the throne of God cry out in the book of Revelation? Holy, holy, holy. God will not accept worship, whether it is sincere or whether it is indifferent, that does not conform to his word or properly reflect his nature and attributes, the greatest of which is his holiness. And so look at the way then that he answers Cain's complaint. So Cain is very angry here. He wants God to accept his offering simply because of the fact that he brought it and for no other reason. And when God does not have respect unto his offering, Cain becomes very angry and very visibly angry. And so now the Lord deals with him. And as the Lord deals with him in verses 6 and 7, you really see God's mercy coming to Cain. God does not simply reject Cain's worship and let Cain sort out what's supposed to happen after that. God doesn't immediately come down in judgment against Cain. What God does is he exposes to Cain, first of all, the wickedness of his own heart by asking him, why are you so angry? And then by warning him that if he offers up worship that is pleasing to God, God will accept it. But if he doesn't, then sin lies at the door. God used the same approach with Cain that he had used in the case of Adam and Eve, only this time, rather than man coming to repentance, he hardens his heart against God. So you remember that God asked Adam and Eve a series of questions when they fell into sin in the garden. And God now uses the same approach with Cain. And this is where I talk about the progression of sin. Eve's sin came from being deceived. Cain's sin came very willfully. And then when God rebukes Adam and Eve, you see repentance take place in God's rebuke of them in the garden. But in Cain's case, God uses the same approach, and instead Cain hardens his heart to the Lord. The Lord wasn't asking Cain why he was angry, because the Lord didn't know. He sees and knows the heart of all men, but he's forcing Cain to consider the folly of his ways. There's foolishness in his rebellious anger. If anyone should have been angry, it should have been the one to whom the sacrifices were to be brought. But this man in his arrogant pride always seemed to think that God should be satisfied with him. And that's true of man today as well. They change a little bit. Cain said, God, you should accept what I have to bring. Most people today will say, well, no, God simply will accept what you have to bring. It doesn't matter how you bring it, just as long as you mean well. As long as you mean well, God's going to accept it. But the one who should have been angry here was the Lord. The Lord is gracious with Cain here, and so he asks him these questions, to which we don't find an answer recorded, by the way. We do find an answer, in a sense, that Cain's response, obviously, after God asks him these questions and warns him about what is about to happen, that Cain's response is to go out and very definitively eliminate the testimony that was being made against him. And don't think that Cain's hatred of his brother was just because he hated his brother. That was a hatred that forms the basis for all persecution throughout history, and that ultimately is a hatred against God. It was Cain's hatred against God that caused them to hate his brother and to kill him. Now God goes on to say to Cain, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. You see here that the respect that God had for Abel and the disregard he had for Cain is not attributed to the sovereign choice by God to love Abel and to hate Cain. You say, what are you saying? When you get within, for example, Calvinistic theology, there are those who said this proves that God loves some and hates others. And the fact was that he simply had respect to Abel's offering and he didn't to Cain's, because he created Abel to be his elect and he had created Cain to go to hell. But the Lord's language that he uses here with Cain is actually very different from that theology. First of all, you see that God in mercy warns him of his dangerous situation. So the Lord warns him here when he says to them, to him, if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. So he's warning him, Cain, if you don't change your worship, if you don't change the way you're coming to me, sin's lying at the door. Cain was rejected because of his evil works, not because of sovereign double predestination. If you remember 1 John chapter 3, so was Cain created for the purpose of going to hell? 1 John chapter 3, why was Cain rejected? It was because of his works. Cain was of that wicked one. Cain was of the devil. And slew his brother. Why did he slay his brother? Because his own works were evil. And his brother's righteous. What was the reason that God accepted one man's worship and the other man's was rejected? Because one's worship was evil. And one's was righteous. How do we determine between what's righteous worship and what's evil worship? Again, it's not difficult for us to discern that. Worship that is righteous is that which conforms to God's word. How do I know whether something is right or not? I look at God's word. Does it conform to God's word? If it doesn't conform to God's word, I have to reject it as being evil. Cain was given a choice here. He failed to offer up pleasing works, and that was not due to God creating him in that manner, but due to his own stubborn and disobedient heart. So God gives Cain an opportunity to change his way. He gives him a warning and an exhortation, and God explicitly underscores the truth that not all worship is acceptable to him, but only worship in which the worshiper does well. And that's why God says to him, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. So this wasn't a case of both of the men coming to God with the same offering and offering them up and God saying, you know what, I like Abel, I don't like you, and so I'm going to accept one and I'm not going to accept the other. God says, no, you have the opportunity, Cain. You have the ability to offer up to me a sacrifice that is pleasing to me, but Cain, like every false worshiper that followed after him, doesn't want to bring worship on God's terms. He wants to bring worship on his own terms, and so he becomes angry, and God warns him, I'm not going to change here, Cain. I'm not going to accept your worship simply because you bring it to me. So if you want me to accept your worship, you bring it on my terms. Now, a worshiper can only first and foremost bring pleasing worship to God as a foundation if he's brought it in Christ. That is, he's not coming of his own works of righteousness, but he's coming by faith in Christ. And built on that foundation, though, our worship must be sanctified and holy. It must be offered in a manner that is pleasing to God. A person may be saved, for example, and still at times offer up worship that is not pleasing to God. And we've looked at that, I think, over the past few weeks. There can be those, and we ourselves fall into that category from time to time. Now, I would hope that it would not be a consistent pattern, but we fall into that where our worship is not pleasing to God because we're saved, but perhaps we haven't prepared as we should have for worship. Or perhaps even though we're saved, we're sitting, let's say, under the preaching of God's word or during prayer or even during the time of singing, and we're not paying attention because we're distracted by other thoughts or by other things that are going on. And all of that becomes worship that is not sanctified or set apart for God the way that it should be. So a saved person can bring worship that at times is not acceptable or pleasing to God, but that should not be the norm. We ought to prepare our hearts properly for worship. We ought to be looking at the scriptures to see what is it that the Bible teaches us is acceptable in our worship or is not acceptable in our worship, and so what should we accept? That's why, and I bring this up again, we went back last Sunday and we looked at the contemporary worship patterns that came into the churches, and we say we have to reject them. Does the Bible use the term contemporary Christian music anywhere? Does the Bible use the term rock music anywhere in Scripture? It doesn't use the term. So how do we know whether it's acceptable or it's not? Well, when we look at how it's brought into the churches, which is the point I was making last week, when we look at how it was brought into the churches, it's brought in by those who were either ignorant of the worship of God or who rejected the worship of God and wanted something new. And so we have to reject it. It's not worship that is pleasing to God. The word accepted there, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted, has the idea of being lifted up or exalted. And here we come to this paradox that we find often in Scripture. And we certainly looked at it when we were looking through what the Bible taught about taking up the cross and following Christ. And that is that Cain lifted himself up, and so coming to God lifted up in his pride, God said, I won't accept you, but if you come to me in humility, I will lift you up. Now, this isn't for us to say, well, okay, I really want to be lifted up, so I'm going to come to God in humility so I can really be lifted up. No, the idea is that the person who comes to God finding no worth or value in themselves, God exalts. That's why Jesus talks about those who are worthy of him and those who are not worthy of him. Those who think they have worth in themselves are not worthy of Christ, but those who do not see any worth in themselves, he says, they are worthy of him. You see examples of this in numerous places in Scripture, but I'm going to have you just look at two. First of all, turn to Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah 66. Here the Lord says to Judah, thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. So the Lord says, you're going to come and worship me. What are you going to build unto me that I haven't made with my own hands? I mean, I've made the heavens and I've made the earth. And in fact, the earth is my footstool. So here you are, the dust on my footstool. What are you going to offer up to me? What makes you think you are worthy of me regarding you? We know the answer to that because we look at the rest of verse 2. God says, I've made all of those things. Those things were there before you were there. I've made all of those things, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit. In other words, the man who has humbled himself, sees no worth in himself, and who trembleth at my word. So who does God regard? God regards those who do not regard themselves. Cain comes to God regarding himself. God says to him, if you do well, that is, humble yourself. You come to me on my terms. You humble yourself, you see no worth in the sacrifice you're giving, no worth in the works that you're performing, and I will accept you. I will lift you up. But if you do not come to me that way, sin lies at the door. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5, and here Peter is quoting from the book of Proverbs. 1 Peter chapter 5, as Peter is exhorting those in the churches to exercise proper humility in the churches, Peter says, yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. And the word resisteth there has the idea of being set in military array. So it's almost as though you line yourself up for battle. And that's what God does to those who are proud. Now think about that war. Who do you think is going to win that one? The one who sets himself up in pride, or the one who's created the whole earth, the one who's created the heavens and whose earth is the footstool? And yet this is what Cain's doing. Cain's setting himself up against God, and God says, I'm not accepting you. However, Cain, if you humble yourself, if you repent, if you are poor and of a contrite spirit, if you tremble at my word, you have such regard for it, you don't want to deviate from it, which is the case with Abel, then God says, will you not be lifted up? That was not acceptable to Cain. There would be no lifting up or acceptance of Cain while he exalted himself. And yet this is precisely what he has done. He demanded, he expected God to receive the worship that Cain deemed suitable for God. And God said no. You see, Cain follows in the pride of the devil. 1 John 3:12, which we read, spoke of Cain being of that wicked one. Paul talks about the qualifications for a pastor in 1 Timothy 3, and he says a pastor is not to be a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Speaking again to the fall of the devil being one as a result of pride, the condemnation of the devil coming through pride. And yet here's Cain in pride, and he also is going to experience the same thing. Now we look at this and we say, this seems so obvious, but I want you to take a step back for a minute and ask you to think, even in your own life, how often do we not lift ourselves up in pride? How often do we not want to receive correction from the hand of the Lord, whether it be through a brother or a sister in Christ who brings to us scripture to rebuke us, whether it be through the preaching or teaching of the word, whether it be through pastoral authority, whether it be through authority God has placed in the home, and we get our backs up. We resist because we don't like to be told that what we're doing is wrong. That's our tendency. It's a tendency of every one of us, even as believers. And so the warning that God gives to Cain here, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted, followed by the warning about sin lying at the door, ought to be a warning for us as well. Before I start to get myself upset, before I start to bristle at the rebuke that I receive from a godly believer who comes to me with scripture, I need to stop and think, what did the Lord say to Cain? Is it not, do you think, the desire of every believer, every true believer, I don't care about the false believers, but is it not the desire of every true believer to offer up worship that is pleasing to God? Is that not our desire? So we do well to take heed to the warning that God gives to Cain here, even as believers. Look at the Lord's warning in the last part of verse 7. So again, Cain had the opportunity to offer up worship that was pleasing to God. God is telling him how this can happen. God is saying, it is possible, Cain, for you to offer up worship to me, But you're going to have to offer up worship in the manner that I prescribed, with the heart that I've told you, you have to offer it up. And that's why Cain ends up killing Abel, because he doesn't want that witness against him. And yet, even in so doing, God says the blood cries out. Okay? So, if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. Cain is warned here that sin is crouching. It is waiting at the door, seeking an entrance. It was not so much that Cain's false worship would lead to sin, for his false worship itself was sin, but rather, God warns Cain that sin is waiting. It is seeking an entrance through his anger at not being accepted by God. It really gives us a picture here of the idea of a crouching wild animal, one that could, as one man has put it, one that could be contained or restrained, and in whose hand Cain's power was to either allow it in or not to allow it in. So God puts it right back on Cain again. This isn't God saying, I'm just never going to accept you, Cain, because you're not one of the elect. No, God's saying to him, Cain, you can do well. And really, in essence, for lack of a better term, the power is in your hands to do it. Sin's lying at the door. And so he says to him, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, so he's warning him. He's saying, if your choice is to not do well, know already now that sin is lying at the door. That's what he's saying here. He's not saying if you don't do well, sin is going to lie at the door. What he's saying is sin's lying at the door right now, Cain. So if you don't do well, you walk away from my rebuke, just know that right now, sin is lying at the door. God is demonstrating mercy to him once again. He warns Cain to abandon his anger and pride because the tempter lay waiting to take advantage of him. Cain instead hardens his heart. The entrance was going to come through pride. The doorway was going to be walked through because of Cain's pride, and it did, just as it had with Cain's own mother. Although in her case it was deceit. She was deceived. The threshold of that door is easily crossed, and sin itself waits for the opening. Some things may seem small and even unimportant to us, both in private worship and in public worship. But with sin that close, waiting to enter in where worship is wanting, that is lacking, do you desire to test the opening of the door? Jesus talks so much about the importance of watching and praying. And you remember as they go into the Garden of Eden, as he, or not into the garden, in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he goes in with his disciples, and he tells them to watch and pray. Watch that ye enter not into temptation. And he comes back and rebukes them. For what? For sleeping during prayer. He says, you need to watch and you need to pray. It's not a small thing for us. We look at, for example, the neglect of private devotions. Really, it's not that great. God says, I want you to meditate on my word day and night. I want you to come before me in prayer. I want you to guard, as Job talks about how he made a covenant with his eyes. As David talks about, or Solomon talks about guarding his heart. And the Lord gives us all of these things and tells us the means by which we are to watch and we are to pray. And then we kind of look at it, is it really that important? The Lord's warning to Cain is the same that he gives to us. Sin lieth at the door. Do well. Sin lieth at the door. It's very important. The temptation has often been, and I think we see the devastating effects of that now in churches everywhere, to change things up in order to make them more interesting. How do we switch things up to keep people's interest or to get them more engaged in offering up worship to God? Even that question alone, which is actually asked, and there are probably hundreds of books. If you go to your average Christian bookstore, there are hundreds of books that are written to answer that question. How do we get people to be interested in church? So stop and think about that for a moment. What did God say to Cain? Cain was not interested in bringing to God what was pleasing to God. God's response was not to find a way to engage Cain. God's response was to rebuke Cain and warn him, sin's lying at the door. If you are going to, in your approach to worship, say, what is it that will please me most in coming to God in worship? Sin lies at the door. And so, the answer to that question, how do we engage people so that they're more interested, for example, in coming to church, so that they're more interested in the worship of God, is a very dangerous question to ask. It's not a question that the Lord ever brings up in Scripture as saying, this is what you need to do to keep people's interest. The Lord says, no, you come to me on my terms. And if you don't, I mean, if you want to be accepted by God, then come to me on my terms. But if you don't, sin's lying at the door. And we see the devastating effects of that because so many things have been introduced into worship. I would say even within the last 10, 15 years, certainly within the last 100 years, things have been introduced into worship that have not been acceptable to God. And while they may have had temporary appearances of success, they have had long-term effects that have been devastating. You think about things that can keep people's attention. Just as an example of this, you take a child who is only a few months old, and a very simple toy will keep that child's attention. Now, let's say your goal is to keep that child attentive to you as you go on through the years. And I think any parent could probably testify to this. The toys get a lot more complex and a lot more expensive. It's not a whole lot different when it comes to the issue of worshiping God. If your goal is to keep people interested, if your goal is to keep people entertained, if your goal is to try to find a way to please them, notice where the focus has changed here, you're going to find that worship is going to move further and further away from what the Scriptures say. Rather, what ought to happen is to challenge those. And those who are truly saved, they're going to recognize that. They're going to say, you know what? My desire, first and foremost, is to please God. And secondly, I have an abhorrence for my sin. And to know that in departing from the prescribed worship of God, sin is lying at the door waiting for an entrance, I don't want to do it. And a lot of that comes again with having a perspective about worship that says, I'm satisfied with bringing to God what I know to be pleasing to Him, even if I don't always understand, or even if the only thing I get out of that is the knowledge that it's satisfying to God. And I don't even like to say, you know, even if the only thing I get out of it is knowing that it's satisfying to God. That is the essence of what I want to bring to God. If I know that it pleases Him, that's all I need. That's all I need. I don't need anything more than that. That alone, knowing that what I've offered up to God is a pleasing sacrifice to Him, or a sweet-smelling savor, as the Scriptures use, to Him in His nostrils, that alone is sufficient, and I have no other need for any other kind of worship. The sentence finishes in verse 7 there with what has often been seen as a difficult to understand statement. When God says, and unto thee shall be His desire, and thou shalt rule over Him. If you turn back to Genesis 3:16, this statement, or this language, only appears one other place in Scripture, and that is in Genesis 3:16. Understand the context of Genesis 3:16, very briefly here, is God is multiplying the sorrow of the woman. You see that, right? I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. And we've looked at how God brings sorrow into man's life in order to bring him to repentance. And that is the stated goal here as God pronounces. He never pronounces a curse on Adam, and He never pronounces a curse on Eve. In fact, the first person who ever had a curse placed upon them was Cain after he murdered Abel. But God, in His great mercy here, in order to bring Adam and Eve to repentance, says He's going to increase Eve's sorrow. It was to bring her to repentance, that she would stop looking to herself for sufficiency. She would see no hope outside of God. And that is the purpose of God bringing sorrow into the life of unbelievers, sorrow into the world. So even though the ground was cursed, Adam and Eve were not cursed. And so God says, and at the end of His speaking to Eve, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Ultimately, some have said this means that Eve would desire to rule over her husband, but he would rule over her. Really what it's saying there is that God says, your desires are now going to be subject to him. And where before you were a helpmeet, now he is going to have dominion over you. It's not going to be a kind dominion. And as I've said before when we went through that, that is restored properly as best it can be in this fallen world in a marriage covenant that is submitted to Christ. But for the unsaved, the rule over their wives is not a pleasant thing. It's a very unpleasant thing. So when God says to Cain here, unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him, you have, first of all, an indication. There's two separate sentences here. He says, first of all, Cain, if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. In other words, after you leave from here, know that sin is lying at the door even now, and so you have a choice to make. Are you going to do well? Because if you don't do well, sin's lying at the door right here. And then God finishes, and this is where we see a very clear evidence that God has left this with Cain to either respond in repentance or else to harden his heart. And we know he hardened his heart, but God leaves it to him because God says to him, unto thee shall be his desire. Now, if we set that next to the statement God made to Eve, the understanding is that God said about sin, sin was going to have its desire subject to Cain, and Cain had the ability to rule over it. In other words, Cain had the choice to either allow sin to come in through that door. God says, I'm leaving this in essence in your hands. You can either have dominion over the sin, or you can open that door and allow sin in. But Cain, it's in your hands. Sin's desire would be subject to Cain, and Cain would rule over it. It's not entirely unlike the language that Paul uses in Romans 6 when he says, let not sin reign. In other words, a person could allow sin in, and sin could eventually gain the dominion, but the choice was theirs. One had a choice to make. One could allow an entrance or a domination of sin, but sin's desire would be subject to Cain. The choice was in his hand. And this sentence then puts God's mercy on display by revealing the choice that Cain was given. The desire of sin would be subjected to the will of Cain, just like his mother's desires would be now subject to the will of her husband. Now, in Eve's case, the dominion of her husband would bring sorrow that was designed to bring her to saving faith. But in Cain's case, his dominion of sin was, or dominion over sin, his opportunity to rule over sin and to restrict sin's desire was a sign also of God's mercy. God warned him and gave him ample opportunity to escape. Now, what about us? It's easy for us to bristle when we are challenged about the scripturalness of our worship or our practices. Let us take into consideration and into our minds the warning that God gave Cain here and offer up to God that which is pleasing to him.